grateful for the morning. Just ask for your blessing in our time as we look into your word. We have clarity of thought. Might the Spirit use your word as he guides us. And again, might we be in tune to him as we consider another passage looking at knowledge. Be grateful for that now. Amen. Now this morning, our study is going to take us into the book of James. We haven't been into the book of James a whole lot lately, but we're going to be looking at Gnosko in one passage here as we see it at the beginning of the book. And when we look at James, James starts off with James, a bond slave. He's a slave. He's a doulos, and he belongs to God. And so the F there, take it as a possessive genitive, James, a slave belonging to God and belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so James, James chapter 1, verse 1 says he's a slave belonging to both God the Father and belonging to the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we consider James, I want to just give a little background on James as we get started here. But James was one of the Lord's half-brothers. And so back in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, you can see it in the a few other places, but it gives a listing of the Lord's brothers. James was the second oldest. Jesus was the oldest. And of course, he was the stepson of Joseph, but the other sons were the sons of Mary and Joseph. And so you had the other brothers were James, Joseph, it says, and Simon, and you had Judas, Jude. And so you had four brothers. The Lord had four half-brothers plus sisters, it says in verse 56 back in Matthew 13. And so there were a number of children in the family. Now, I'm going to just take a moment in our thinking to go over to Jude. And if you look at the book, Little Epistle of Jude, Jude says that he's the brother of James. And so that's kind of an interesting thing. He just says, identifies himself as Jude, but he's also a slave belonging to Jesus Christ, but he's the brother of James. And so he apparently was the youngest of the half-brothers of the Lord. But here you have two brothers of the Lord, and it's kind of interesting. I know a lot of people today, if they like to have reflected glory, well, the first thing they would have said, well, I'm the Lord's brother, I'm his half-brother. They don't start off with that. They don't even mention their relationship to the Lord except that they are slaves belonging to him, and that's following the Lord's crosswork, his completed crosswork, his resurrection, his ascension up into heaven. So they're not looking at that family relationship that they had here on earth, but now they see that they are slaves. And so that's James' relationship as he speaks of the Lord. But not only was he a slave, but he was also a leader in the church in Jerusalem. He was the key leader eventually, it appears to be. But when we consider the brothers of the Lord, I just want to point something out. We won't go back to the Gospel of John, John 7 and verse 5, but this is when the Lord would make his last journey up to Jerusalem for the last Passover, but his brothers are kind of mocking him and telling him he needs to go up and show all these things he's doing to the world. But we find in 7:5 that his brothers didn't believe in him yet. He did miracles. He did sign miracles, but even his very own half-brothers, they didn't believe in him yet, and they're almost mocking him challenging him to go up to Jerusalem. Well, he goes up quietly on his own in secret when it's his time to go up, but not before. And so that's what we find with James as the the half-brother of the Lord, he was one of those who was an unbeliever. Now, we do find when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the chapter dealing with resurrection and the gospel, when you look there, when you get down to about verse 9, you see that the Lord appeared to different individuals. And you do see, I have to make sure I get the right verse, but I went down too far in verse 7, but he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Now James, that is the Lord's half-brother, and so the Lord made a personal appearance to this half-brother. And now he sees him. He knew he died, but now he sees that he's living, and so he's alive, and so he saw what had happened to the Lord, and he is alive. And so this is another place where we see him right back at the end of the Lord's earthly ministry. But now he does believe, and as time passes on, we come to the book of Galatians, and we find James again. And when we find James here, Paul does refer to him as the Lord's brother. And so in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, verse 18, following when Paul came back from his wilderness education, his 3 years, when he came back into, he went up to Jerusalem to see the other the apostles, but he says he spent 15 days with Peter there in Jerusalem. But he says in verse 19, but other of the apostles, he said, I saw none except James, the Lord's brother. And so he did see Peter and he saw James. So James is here in Jerusalem and he does take on an important role in the church in Jerusalem. And so this was at the beginning of Paul's ministry. Now in chapter 2, he comes back to this fellow James, the Lord's half-brother, and in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 12, you find that there was, Peter came up to Antioch on the Orontes River up in Syria, and he comes and they were, he was sitting down having fellowship with the Gentile believers and they were eating together. And so here, Peter's there with all the rest of them. And then some brothers come up from James, down up from Jerusalem. And so they come up to Antioch and when Peter sees these who came up from James, he withdrew and separated himself from the Gentiles. And so this was something that Jews wouldn't do. And so, it was okay until these men came from James that he was a leader down in the church in Jerusalem. And so, he was afraid of these when they came. As a result, Paul confronted him face to face and rebuked him, doing what he did in separating, from these Gentile believers. Took some of those in the early church a little while to come to the recognition that God doesn't see Jew versus Gentile anymore. When you're a believer, now you're part of the church of God. And so God sees three races. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 30, he sees Jew, Gentile, church of God. And so that's where he saw he saw it at first, and then he got afraid when they came up from James. Now, there's another location where we do find James, and I'm just kind of looking at James. James wrote some very practical things to early Christians, and they are things that do relate to us, and we fit the circumstances as well. But back in Acts chapter 15, you had a problem with Jews who were saying that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and that they needed to follow the law of Moses. And even some of the Pharisees who had become believers, they thought you should insist on these things. Peter gives his thoughts on it, and his thoughts were that why would you tempt God by putting the yoke upon the neck of these disciples, which neither they nor their fathers could bear. They couldn't keep the law. Why are you trying to put it on these Gentiles? And then you move on into verse 12 and you see, well, down into verse 13 is where I wanted to go. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, and so James responds, and James is in charge here, and James has them write up a letter to send out to Gentiles who are living amongst the Jews. Now, these are not laws like the Mosaic law when he gives them rules, but these were things he encouraged them not to do that would offend the Jews. And so that's when, and so they sent this out to Gentiles living out amongst the Jews anyway. And so there were things that would be, that would upset the Jews. So, you didn't go out of your way to stumble a brother. It would fall into that category. But then as we move along and with James, he writes an epistle. And so we come to his epistle, and so he writes this, and I believe it is, right early. I would take it to be probably the earliest of the epistles, but he writes it, and it's likely that he wrote it to the Jews who were living out amongst the Gentiles, out in the Gentile world. He wrote to Jews, and he wrote to them concerning things that they need to take care about and pay attention to as they live out there in the Gentile world, amongst Gentiles. And so that brings us back to James chapter 1 and verse 1. And he says, he's writing to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad, greeting. He says, Chrychirion, he says. But he's writing to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. They're at the diaspora. They've been spread out. And so you find this word only two other places. You find it in John chapter 7 and verse 35, where it is used of Jews, of a dispersion of, well, when the Lord went up on to the feast in John 7 on his last trip up, before they find him, the Jews are looking for him and wondering if he's coming to the feast. Then they suppose and suggest, well, maybe he went out to the Jews living out there amongst the Gentiles, and he's going to teach the Gentiles that. And so they refer to a diaspora of Jews who were spread out. Now, the only other place you find it is in 1 Peter 1:1, where Peter also is writing to strangers of the diaspora, strangers who were spread out away from Jerusalem, away from Palestine, who were living out in the Gentile world again, but they're scattered strangers. Now, when he sends greeting, the word greeting here is just kairion. It comes from a verb kairo, which is to rejoice. It's present active infinitive. It's practically used like an imperative here, but it just says, keep on rejoicing. Now, when they heard it, they didn't hear greeting, as it says in our translation, but they heard kairion. It was kairion. Rejoice. Keep on rejoicing. Be rejoicing. And so he encourages them to be rejoicing. Now, this is the only place that we do find the verbal form of kairo. The only place we find it in this epistle is in the verbal form. But you keep on rejoicing, and that was a form of greeting. Be rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing. And so that's an encouragement to these saints who were the 12 tribes that he's writing to. Now, their physical descent, they were of the 12 tribes. But they were scattered, scattered abroad out amongst the Gentiles. And so this, again, this is very early in the church. The church has been going on for some time now, but a lot of Jews were spread out and up the coast from Palestine. They were driven out of Jerusalem and driven up north, a lot of them up around the coast, and they were driven out by who? Saul of Tarsus. So Saul drove a lot of Jews out, Jewish believers out, when he was persecuting the church. And so as they were driven up, they were driven out, they were up, they were spread out though. And so they were of the diaspora, they were spread out. But they, he does address them as the 12 tribes. Well, the 12 tribes of Israel. So they were Jews as to their natural descent. Physically, they were of the, they were out from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the, he is writing to those, but yet what he writes is not specifically to them as Jews. There are some, it's a little bit, some Jewish concepts that he includes here. He's writing during the transition from law to grace, and he doesn't make a clean break when he does this, when he writes these things. But he is writing to believers. And so they were physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From, they were belonging to the 12 tribes of Israel. But then when you go on to the next thing, in the next verse, we're going to pick up with the believer's response to various temptations. And this is where our focus is going to be this morning. We're going to be focusing on the first four verses primarily, probably lap over into verse 5, but we will be moving down in the context a little further. Now, I will say this much. When it comes to the book of James, James is one of the more difficult books to outline. The reason is that he doesn't flow from keep flowing down through one thought to another. He jumps from one thing to another. He has his content is his organization. You could say it's kind of a loose organization. Moves from one thing to another. Maybe comes back to a thing, but he'll bring things up again. But it's not a flow down with an argument like a lot of Paul's writings were. He doesn't have that same kind of a flow. Peter even has more of a flow, and you have this in the other books. But this is, he does move from theme to theme as he moves through here. What he does write is not strictly Jewish, though it is something he's writing to those who he identifies, and he identifies his readership, and as he addresses them as my brethren, my brothers. And so they are brethren. They belong to the same family, the family of God. So in that way, they are brethren. He's not just speaking of their natural descent. He's speaking of the fact that they are brethren. And he will address them as brethren on more than one occasion. And again, he'll address them as brethren when you come down to verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Over in chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren. And so on. You have, they are brethren, though they're brothers in Christ. And so they belong to the family of God as well. And what he writes here is applicable to those who are in the family of God. And so this is what, it is quite a practical book in many ways. And it deals with a lot of things that, that you don't find elsewhere specifically. But as we come into verse 2, he addresses them as brethren. But then he gives them permission to, he wants them to give joy the permission to take the lead. And so when it says in your King James, it says, count it all joy. Count it all joy. Now the word count, it does come, it does have, it is translated count. And that's not a bad translation necessarily, but it comes from the verb ago. And so it's a hegeomai. And it's a middle voice here. They call it a deponent. I believe it's just a middle voice, though. But he says, you yourselves count it. But I'm going to translate that. It comes from ago, which is to lead. And so let joy take the lead, you can say. And joy here is the subject of what they're to do. They need to let joy take the lead. And, well, it is an accusative, but he said, joy is to, but you let it be led by joy, you could say. Or you let it say, it does have the idea of being led by something, though. And so, but you count it joy, you to let joy take the lead. But you do so whenever you fall into diverse temptations. And so when it says whenever, it's a little adverb of time. It's a compound word that has an indefiniteness to it in the ending on it. It's an indefinite time. The only thing indefinite is whenever. And so it's a potential. It's a potential at any time that you could fall into. But whenever it happens, he says, whenever you fall into temptation, that's when you're to be letting joy take the lead or be counting it all joy. You do that whenever you fall into different kinds of temptation. I do want to spend just a moment to point out here when to do this, how can you have joy when you fall into temptation? It's something you wouldn't think would be a joyous occasion, but he says you can't fall to joy. Or you let joy take the lead in that situation, but there should be joy. Well, stop with me for a moment and think about joy. What do you know about joy? It's part of what? The fruit of the Spirit. So it's a fruit from the Spirit. It isn't something that you work up and you feel good and you have some joy. But if you're Spirit-filled, the Holy Spirit can make up for your deficiency and you can experience joy. And so you can experience a joy that's a mental kind of a thing, not an emotional thing. That's the fruit of the Spirit, though. And so it's a mental appreciation of circumstances. And it doesn't matter what those circumstances might be. They could be good circumstances, but here he's speaking of circumstances that are not good. And so you can appreciate the circumstances regardless of whether they're good or bad. And here it's bad. And so if you're spiritual, you can count it all joy or let joy take the lead in the situation whenever you fall. Now the word fall, it comes from the word pipto, which means to fall. And so that doesn't make sense to a lot of you, but a few of you it does. But pipto is the Greek word to fall. And so if you stumbled over something, this is where you would fall. But this has a little prepositional prefix, peri, like perimeter. And so this has the idea whenever you fall around something. And so peri would be like a perimeter. You fall, but it has the idea to fall in with something. And we only find this compound form in two other places, and this kind of gives you an idea as to how it works. In Luke chapter 10, in verse 10, you come to the account of the Good Samaritan, but you had a certain man who went up from Jerusalem, and as he was going up, he was surrounded by, we'll just translate it, surrounded by what? By robbers, by violent robbers. And so these were robbers that beat the guy up and left him there to die. He was in bad shape, but he was surrounded by them. So the idea of falling into is kind of like, well, you're surrounded by something that can be dangerous. And that means the other place where it occurs is in Acts 27:41, when Paul was on his voyage to Jerusalem, he was going to Rome as a prisoner. And he was going by boat to Rome, and they got caught up in the storm, and they ended up between where the seas came together, and the boat got caught on a reef, and then it got beat to pieces by the waves. But it got caught up in the reef, though, and but it was surrounded by a boiling sea, by waves. It was dangerous. And so they had fallen in to this place where they got stranded on the reef. And so that was, again, that's the word pericrypto. And so they'd fallen in to this place. They'd fallen into a reef in the sea, a place where they got stuck. And then the boat was pounded to pieces. Yet all were spared, the account there. Those are the only places where it speaks of falling into something. And so he says, whenever you fall into diverse temptation, now, that doesn't have to do with the sea, divers. Divers just meant different kinds. I'm sure you're aware of that. But the word poikilos here has the meaning of various kinds. different kinds. It's translated manifold. It's translated, but it does have the idea of various kinds of things. And so there are different kinds. Now, the one thing when I learned this term and followed it through back in the Septuagint, it was used of Joseph's coat of many colors. It was variegated. It had a variety, manifold colors. So it had different colors. It was a coat of many colors. And it had the idea of having of many colors. And so his coat was that. But this has the idea of things that are many variegated, different kinds of various kinds, manifold kinds of things. And it's a little study in itself. I think it will take just a moment. We won't turn to these, but the Lord healed various diseases. And so when he healed diseases, he healed many different kinds. There were various diseases. And so you have that in Matthew 24, you have it in Mark 1:34, Luke 4:40, all dealing with about the same events. But it's just kind of a summary. They brought all kinds of people with all kinds of illness to the Lord when he was in the region, and he healed them all. And so he healed various kinds of diverse diseases, but it was various kinds of diseases. It's also used of various lusts. And lust, that's something that would kind of tie in with this. In 2 Timothy 3:6, he speaks of various manifold, diverse lusts. And also in Titus 3:3, but in Titus 3:3, he also includes your hedonisms, your pleasures with it. Here it is just the idea of lust, strong desire. And so they had various lusts that they needed to be aware of. Now, another place you find it in Hebrews 2:4, used of various miracles and gifts. And so there were different kinds of miracles and gifts dealing with in the Lord's ministry here on earth. You had various temptations. And so it's here in James 1 and verse 2. And so it's in diverse temptations. Now, if you will, keep your finger here and just turn over a few pages. And we'll go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And he says, wherein we greatly exult. The word rejoice here isn't from the same word we saw translated greeting in James 1:1, but this is a word that has the idea of exulting, more of an emotional kind of a thought. He says, you are greatly exult, though now for a season. It's just for a little time, since, I've been translated, since need be, you are in heaviness. You've been grieved, is what he says. And the way you've been grieved is through manifold. That's the word that's translated divers, but it's manifold temptations. Very similar. And so when you look at this, it's dealing with the same, Peter uses the same concept here. Many different kinds, various kinds of temptations. And so back in James 1 and verse 1, you fall in verse 2, you're to count it all joy when you fall into various or all kinds of temptations. Now, when we look at temptation, we're going to see two words here that are going to be, we have to distinguish in the context here, which we'll do when we get into the next verse. But when you look at this, he says temptations. What is a temptation? Well, temptation, it is a solicitation. It's a solicitation to evil, as used here. And so you can be caught up with different kinds of temptations, solicitations to evil. And this is one of the themes that James deals with in chapter 1. We see it coming back up when we get down to verses 12 through 14. You do have temptation, different forms of this word, pyrath. And this is pyrasmos. These are temptations, though. These are solicitations to evil. And so we keep that in mind. But there are various kinds. You can fall into different kinds of temptations. Now, I think at this point, I want to go back and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Keep your finger here. Again, you come to this term for temptations in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is something we keep in mind oftentimes. We think of this verse. You can excuse yourself that you couldn't bear up under the temptation, but notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. I'll go ahead and read verse 12 with it. He says, "Wherefore let him that the one thinking, the one supposing that he standeth, take heed lest he fall. There have no temptation." No pyrosmos, the same word. There is no temptation, no solicitation to evil taken you. And so it hasn't taken you with the abiding result that you're taken. That's interesting. That's a perfect tense. So you've been taken by it. But he says, such as is common to man. When it says common to man, it's something that's humanly. It's something that's just plain. It's something that you can expect. With humans, that you'll be taken by temptation. And so he moves on. But now, if you didn't have these but God sometimes, that makes a big difference. But he says, but God is faithful. And that is his thoughts. God is dependable. He is faithful. You can trust him. You can depend upon him. And it goes on, who will not suffer, he won't allow, he won't permit, you could say, he will not allow you to be tempted. And so back to tempted again, above what that you are able. And so the idea of what you're able to bear this thing. And so God won't allow you to be tempted in any way that you can't handle it. It's not up to you to handle it on your own, though. And there's some other thoughts we could look at here, but it does boil down to applying scripture that God has given us. Now you can say, I can't handle this, so God won't allow this to happen, or he let this happen. Well, if it does happen, if you've been taken by a temptation, it is something that you may not be able to bear it on your own. But you notice the last part of this verse, when he says at the very end, but will with the temptation also, he will make a way to escape. And when he says he'll make a way to escape, it just says he'll make a way out of it. There is a way out. And so whenever there's a temptation, there is a way out. And so he says that you may be able, that you might have the inherent ability to bear it, to carry it. So you can bear up under temptation. There isn't any temptation that God doesn't make a way out. Doesn't say that you won't be tempted by something, but he says if you are, when that does take place, when you are tempted, he'll make a way out so that you can bear up under it. You can carry it. You don't have to succumb to it. And so oftentimes when it comes down to the flesh, this goes back to the Christian life, that last phrase when he says he'll make a way out. I think the way out, you need to apply scripture. It comes from the flesh, you need to think of Romans chapter 6. When it comes to Satan, you need to think of places like the armor that Chris is looking at in Ephesians 6 and other places, other references. When it comes down to the world system, you need to stop loving it. 1 Corinthians 2:15, you need to get away from it. Stop loving it. But in the end, and also you need to say no to worldly strong desires and such. You just need to pay attention to these things. But God does make a way out so that you can bear it. But the way you're going to bear it is by the enablement of the indwelling Holy Spirit ultimately. But when you get down, you can bear it, though. You can bear the temptation and the biggest thing is when you have a temptation, 1 first thing I think you might think of would be Colossians 3, 1 and 2. And so you seek those things which are above, verse 1, verse 2. Spring your mind, set your reflective thinking on things above, not on things in the earth, where these temptations can come at you from without and from the flesh within. And so anyway, that's the word temptation. So back in James chapter 1, he says you count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of temptations, solicitations to evil. Now, when we look at these, the thought of these solicitations to evil, I want to look at some other verses here in chapter 1 of James. And if you go down to verse 12, James writes, happy. The word blessed here, makarios, it's happy. Happy is the man that endures temptation. And so there you have, again, this is a pyrosmos, this is a temptation, a solicitation to evil. And so if you endure it, if you remain under it, he says you, and don't succumb to it, he says you're a happy man if you endure the temptation. The reason is for, because when he is tried, and now this is a different word, dokimazo, this is dokimos, when he's put to the test to bring out that which is good, that which is approvable, that which can be approved. When he's put to that kind of a test, and both of these terms are metallurgy terms, and so the pyrazo, that would be put to the test when they'd stamp the ore and they would smelt it. This would be putting it to the test to bring out the dross, to get rid of the stuff that was worthless. And then the dokimazo, this would be doing the test to bring out that which was good, to bring out the good gold, so to speak, or the good ore, whatever it would be. And so these two terms were used in that way. But it says so you endure the temptation, but when you're put to the test and approved, for approval, he shall receive the crown of the life, crown that pertains to the life. And so there is a potential if we endure temptation, and when you have temptation, God has made a way out, but when you endure temptation and you come out of it, there is a crown that you can win. And that's a crown that we would receive at the Bema seat of Christ, one of the crowns. And it's a crown that we would have to cast at Christ's feet. And so that's something we can anticipate. But if we endure temptation, there is a crown. And that crown represents the life that you live. It's a specific life there, the crown of the life. And so it relates to the life that you live when you remained under that temptation. But he goes on, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him, actually to the ones who are loving him. So the ones loving him. Now, we don't know where this was promised, don't have a specific verse, but it is something that he says the Lord promised. When James heard this from the Lord, I don't know, probably heard it. But it's not something that we have, this crown of life. Now, we do have a reference to the crown of life elsewhere, but not here. This would be the first reference here in the book of James, though. Now, moving on to the next verse in 13, he says, let no man say when he is tempted. And so this here is pyrazo. This is the verbal form, when he is solicited to evil. This is looking at when it does take place. And so whenever you are tempted, you have that reference back in verse 2. But here he says, let no man say when he is tempted. I am being tempted, repeats the verb there. I am being tempted from God as to source. He explains why. For God is untemptable. And so he has an alpha privative, a little A in English, but an alpha in Greek that negates the term. He's untemptable. He cannot be tempted. He's untemptable, and it's by any and by evil, by that which is kakos, that which is lacking in character. So you can't tempt God with anything that's bad, anything that's lacking in character. And then it continues on, and this is a comfort. Neither tempteth he any man. So in the verb again, so God doesn't tempt anyone. And so God isn't the source if you're tempted. So if you are tempted, how are you tempted? He's going to tell you in the next verse. And so when you come to verse 14, he says, but each man. Now when it says every, it isn't the regular adjective that means all or every man, but this is a misapt. This says each one, each individual. It's a different word, but each individual man is tempted. And so this is the what you expect under the circumstances. He is tempted when he is drawn away. And so he's drawn away. Now this is a hunting kind of a term when he's drawn away. And so this looks at when he's, this is where you would, decoy something out. Now, this would be like hunting birds, and you put up a lot of decoys in the field to get them to come down so they can die. But it's this is a decoy kind of a thing. You bring them out, or you'd call them out. You'd call the animal out from its place of safety into a place where it's going to be destroyed. Well, that's that term. And it is a present part, middle participle, or passive participle. And you have another present passive participle at the end that, and enticed, it says. And so he's drawn out. He's kind of drawn out from where he's in safety. And he's, when it says he's enticed, that's a word for bait. And this would be, this was a fishing kind of a term, but he's baited. And so it's like putting a juicy worm on the hook and making it appealing to the fish. And he can't hold back. He snaps it up. And that's the end. Well, you notice he uses these two terms, which were kind of would be used in a sportsman's kind of a thing. But they're drawn away from their safety, and they're baited out of their safety. But notice how it takes place. When it says of his own lust, that comes last. That's the next thing. They're decoyed and baited by their very own lust. And when it says by, it's directly by. The little preposition here says it's directly by their very own lust, their idios lust, that lust that belongs to them. It's their very own. So they've taken a lust and they've made it their own. And so you have a lust. Lust that you give it a place in your mind. And so your mind should have been someplace else, maybe on things above, but you've made the lust your very own, he says. And so that's when a man is being tempted. It's by his very own lust that he's being tempted. And so we won't go through the places, but I just will refer to them again. You have lusts that come from the world system. You have lusts that come from the flesh. You have lusts that come from the devil. And those thoughts can be put into your mind at any time. There's something that can appeal to you from without. They can appeal to you from within, from your own flesh. But yet these are lusts that you latch onto them and make them your very own. When they're your very own, they begin to work on you. Now you notice you're tempted. You haven't sinned. And when you have a strong desire, a lust, it's not a sin, but it certainly can lead to sin in the next verse. Then when lust hath conceived. So it's like a woman being with child, coming to be pregnant with a child. But when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth, it produces an offspring, sin, you notice. And so it produces sin, and that is tiptoe, brings forth a young born. But it gives birth. And sin, when it is finished, when it reaches its intended end, what does it do? It also brings forth death, it says. The word bring forth here, it's no longer, it's the idea of giving up being pregnant, you deliver a child, different term than the tiptoe, that you brought forth. It brings forth death. And so that's, again, we find lust in these, not lust, but temptation in these verses. And so going back to verse 2, he says that you count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of temptation. And that's something that we you do. Now, why? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Now, before I move off of that, I do want to go over to 1 Peter again and read the next verse, chapter 1 and verse 7. And here he says that the trial, and so that the trial, the word trial here is dokimos. It's the trial that is put to the test to bring out approval. And so the, and so it looks at that kind of a test that pertains to your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried. And so there, again, it's dokimos. So though it's been put to the test by fire. And so you put it to test by fire. But it's more precious than putting your faith to the test. And it's approved. And it goes on, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing when it says appearing at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he's revealed. And that would be at the rapture. And the fame of these things will take place. Now, in chapter 5, he also speaks of a fiery trial when you look in 1 Peter. But he deals with the fiery trial in 4:12. But they will go through trials. And the trial there is just, again, it's put to the test. It's not trial, but it is the testing of your faith. Now, we move back. We need to go on then, and as we move on to verse 3, this is where we come to Gnosko. And so this is what brought me to this passage, James 1 and verse 3. And the first word, knowing, it is a present active participle, Gnosko, knowing experientially. What do they know? Now, what he's going to tell them, when they're going through temptation, when they're going through this solicitation to evil, and you can count it all joy, says knowing that the trying, and so this is a putting it to the test, and that's dokimazo of your faith. What does it do? It works something out. And so it works out. It works out patience. And so you go through these things. That's why you can count it all joy, because it does some work. And it works out patience. Now, patience is when it says it works out, that's another term that occurs quite a few times. And if I remember, it's about 24 times, but it is something that it does work. It works out something, though. And so it works out patience, though. And so patience is when you remain under the circumstance again. And we did see patience once before. And so it does work out patience. Now, in this vein of thought, I want to go back to Romans chapter 5. And this comes to mind when you come through this passage. Romans chapter 5 has something. Paul wrote something similar a little bit after, sometime after James wrote his letter. But in Romans chapter 5, you find patience, Paul uses a different word. He doesn't use the word temptation, but here he uses the word tribulation, that is pressures that come upon you. And so when you come into this, he says, and not only so, he says, you boast in hope of the glory of God, but he says, not only so, but we boast. Now, at the end of in verse 2, the rejoice there is boast. It's not rejoice at all. I don't know why they translated rejoice. And then here in verse 3, that we boast in tribulations. Now, this is a good kind of boasting, but he boasts in tribulations. And these are pressures that come upon you in various ways. but he says in tribulations or pressures, also intuitively, factually, knowing, oida, that the tribulation, the pressure, that pressure, what does it do? Notice the last clause. And so tribulation or pressure, it works out. Same verb again, it works out what? Patience. So just as we saw patience over in James chapter 1, verse 3, it works out. It's the solicitations to evil, a temptation that works out. It works out patience because you learn to endure a temptation. But here he says it's the tribulation. Paul says it works out patience. And patience, experience. Word experience here, we've seen this word. You won't recognize it unless you're looking at an interlinear or you're looking at a Greek text or something. It's documented and document. And so it is, this is a approval. And so it's that same, it comes from the same word that we saw approval back in James 1 and 1 Peter 1. But anyway, patience, what does it work out? It works out, implied there, works out a proven character, we can say. And a proven character, it works out hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Ashamed because the love from God is shed abroad or poured out in our hearts. And that's through the Holy Spirit, the one having been given to us and so forth. But again, you have tribulation works patience. Tribulation is pressure, and pressure can come in, and your solicitation to evil, and it could fall under the concept of the pressures of life that come upon you. But here, James speaks of the approval of your faith works out patience, I should say. And so I think I misstated it back there, but this is the approval of your faith. It works out patience. So when you've been put to the test, and you can count it all joy when you're solicited to evil, but then you know that the approval of your faith in the end, it does when you stand approved. When you pass the test, it works out patience. And so you can experience patience, the same kind of patience thing that Paul refers to that comes from tribulation, working out patience. But you can remain under the circumstance, you can endure it. Now, as we continue on then, we move on to the believer's potential to be mature and whole. And so this kind of moves us on, and he has some interesting things in the words that he uses in verse 4, but he says, but let patience. Now when it says let patience, it is the patience, and he has an article here, a previous reference going back to the patience he just spoke of. And so the approval of your faith, it works out patience, but let the previously mentioned patience, that patience, have her complete work, her mature work. And so the word perfect here, it's the word that sometimes we translate mature. When you are mature as a Christian, you've arrived at your intended end, that God has you. You've come to an end. We never arrived at the absolute intended end here of being mature, but we can reach, we can be relatively mature. But he said, let it work. And so you're supposed to let it work out for you. And so he says, but let it be working, let it work, and let it work what? In order that you may be mature. So you do the work, and so you let patience do what she's supposed to do. You let her do her work, and then what? In order that you may be mature. And so when you undergo temptation, when you withstand the temptation, you remain under it and endure it. When you do that, this does help you to mature. And so if life was easy without any bumps in the road, if life was easy without any temptations or anything, we wouldn't need to mature. But we do have the opportunity to mature whenever we do endure the temptation that comes at us. It's a different story if we don't endure. But anyway, he does speak of enduring. And so, but in order that we may be mature and entire. And when he uses the word entire here, this only occurs back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, which understood with in that context with the descriptions of their man's being, man is spirit, soul, and body, these three parts. And that speaks of his whole part, but in each individual part, and then his whole part. This is the whole, his whole being. And so when it says that you may be complete, that would have the idea of being whole, of being complete in every way. And so, and then the end of it is of wanting nothing, so that you lack nothing. Complete in every way, you don't lack what you need. As you mature, you learn to handle things, and you do it. Again, I'm just going to suggest behind the scenes here, it's going to be from Scripture that God has given us the means by it. And so we lack nothing, and the Holy Spirit's the one who works in us and through us so that we can do these things, so that we can move on to maturity. It's not something we struggle at ourselves, but we do endure. We do remain under the temptation when it comes. But again, God does a work, but it is something we remain under. And then we get rewarded for it. We can get a crown for it. But when it comes to moving on to maturity, I just want to come back over to 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I should get to 2 Peter, quoted 2 Peter 3:18, but he says, but you be growing in grace. It's saying be growing in or by grace and in experiential knowledge. There's gnosko again. But the way we grow, as you mature, it is in an experiential knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom is glory both now and into the age, he says, amen. This is how we grow. We grow in knowledge, but here you mature. You mature as you do grow, but this is something that enables you to grow. When you fall into temptation, different kinds of temptation, you endure them, you bear up under them, you don't give in, and so you remain under them, and you endure it. That's something, again, whereby you can be whole. You can be mature and whole in every way without lacking anything. I did want to say that there's only one other place where you have this whole of Perea, a different gender, but it only occurs in Acts 3:16 of the man who was born crippled in Acts 3. And he was healed through Peter and John on the temple steps. And when this man was healed, he was whole. He was whole in every way. Well, that's kind of the idea there. But in the next verse, he goes on to explain something with lacking. And so I'm just going to read the next verse, maybe a couple of verses here. But he says, if any if you lack wisdom now, you'll be entire, lacking nothing at the end of verse 4. But if you should happen to lack wisdom, let him ask from God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. So you don't doubt, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind or by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. He's wavering, but a double-minded man, a two-souled man, is unstable in all of his ways. And so you can ask for wisdom in the next verse if you're lacking it. But there's something else when you endure temptation, a solicitation of evil. You do, when it comes to approval, you can know experientially that the approving of your faith, part of the fruit of the Spirit also, I forgot to mention, but it also works out patience. And patience, that leads you on to where you can be maturing and in the end and whole, lacking nothing as you mature in your Christian walk. So again, we look at gnosko. It's something that James says here that when you do let joy take the lead when you're being tempted, he says you can know this, that the approval of your faith, know it. And then the end, what happens? If you do endure, you get a crown of life representing the life that you live. Father, we're thankful again for your word as we looked at it this morning and for the prospects before us as we do live in a world that has many things thrown at us, many things come up from within us, from our three enemies, and yet when we go through those things, if we do endure them, we know that we can't do it in our strength, but we can by the enablement of the Holy Spirit when we're Spirit-filled, then we can experience joy, and joy, we can count it all joy when we fall into those things, knowing that when our faith is approved, that in the end, we will be, it will lead on towards our maturing process, and that we will also be whole in every way without lacking anything that we need, and that whenever we are in temptation, you do provide a way out. We're thankful for that as we considered these things this morning. Amen.